I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 17. We have begun to study the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, if we read verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, says the Saviour, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And modern translations will tend to add the word one, that thou shouldst keep them, or words to that effect, from the evil one. Our King James Version, in common with all the older versions, keeps it as the evil. And although it makes little difference, because ultimately Satan is behind all evil, yet I think the older versions are right, and it's easy to establish it so. The world is the theme. If you look at verse 14, I have given them, the disciples, thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil, meaning the evil world, or the evil that is in the world. And verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them, I also sent them into the world. Seven times the world is meant. And so in verse 15, the end of the verse, the Lord prays that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. It's all the evil that is in the world. The world is an ocean of lawlessness and disobedience to God. And it is a dangerous place in which we are set, commissioned, sent to proclaim the gospel. But you have to be so careful with the world. And that's in the background when you come to verse 17, sanctify them, purify them. The word sanctify, set them apart, literally. Purify them, consecrate them, devote them. All these words have a share in its meaning. Sanctify, devote, consecrate, set apart thy people through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so first of all, we're going to allow these verses to remind us of the moral law. And in a moment, I'm going all the way back to Exodus 20. Sanctify them through thy truth, so that they are, and by thy truth, thy word is truth, so that they're subject to it, obedient to it, under the rule of the word, and then they will be duly purified. Now, of course, I need hardly say that we are not under the law in the sense that the condemnation of sin and the judgment of God is removed from believers in Christ on account of what Christ has done. So his atoning death on Calvary, and we believe in that, and we embrace that, and we depend upon that. We are not saved, redeemed, brought into union with God, and blessed by virtue of our own law-keeping, but only by virtue of the atoning blood and the offered-up righteousness of Christ. And I remind you of these things we speak of so often. We need an atonement. We need for the Saviour to be our mediator, to suffer and to die in our place, to take himself the punishment and the burden of sin away for us. And we need that. That delivers us from hell. And we need his righteousness to deserve access into heavenly bliss, which we could never deserve by ourselves. But once we are his, and once we are saved, and once we belong to him, then we have an obligation and a duty by his help, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to keep the law of God. So that the law doesn't determine our salvation. We cannot honour it and keep it. We cannot obey it. And it cannot atone for all the sin we've already committed. Only Christ can earn heaven for us and open the door. Only Christ can atone for sin. But we are still under the standards and the law of God for living as believers. Our success doesn't earn or contribute to our salvation, but we are under the moral law of God and obligated to it. And these things we're going to remind ourselves of and consider. So for the moment, I'm going to turn back to Exodus and chapter 20, where, and I think this morning we will only have time to look at maybe two or three of these commandments from the first table of the law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But before we look, remind ourselves of it, let me mention a number of things about the commandments. The moral law of God, which, as you know, we must distinguish from the civil law given to the Jews of old, and the ceremonial law, which was the worship which was given to them until the coming of Christ, to teach and instruct them and to symbolize gracious things. The moral law was distinct from the ceremonial law and the civil law. Those things would be binding upon the Jews only until Christ came. That was for the Jewish order. But the moral law goes on, stands for all time, and we shall establish that in just a moment. One thing I'd like us to note is that the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments is a reflection of God's character. That's one reason why it's eternal. That's one reason why it cannot be seen as something that was temporary, as something that was just for the Jews. It is a reflection of God's eternal character. Now, sometimes this has been challenged, and people have said, well, for example, what about thou shalt not commit adultery? Surely that stands only for the time of the world. But when Christ comes again, and this world is no more, and the eternal age is brought in, well, there'll be no more marriage or giving in marriage, and no more scope for adultery, and no sin at all. So how can you say that that law reflects the character of God? But it does. Yes, it's quite true. There will be no need in the eternal glory for a law against adultery. But even as it's couched in this fallen world, it reflects the character of God, because it binds upon mankind the duty of faithfulness. And faithfulness is an attribute of God. And God himself will keep that law eternally and always does. He is always faithful to his people. He is always faithful to his covenant of grace. He is absolutely faithful to us and will be eternally, where the glorious promises of God are kept forever. And God will never withdraw for his people, will never reverse or revoke the promise of eternal bliss to those who are his own, to those who are redeemed. So the faithfulness of God is reflected, even in this fallen world, in the divine requirement of faithfulness in marriage. It's an example of how even that reflects the character of God. So does the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Because while God is a God of justice, and God most certainly does take life and inflict punishments upon people, God does not do that aside from his perfect justice. He is a God who preserves life, and he deals kindly with his people. So it reflects the character of God. "Thou shalt not kill." We'll consider that a little further later on. Or steal. God is not a spoiler. He's a giver. He is a gracious God. And he gives richly and freely through salvation. So all the commandments reflect the holy and perfect character of God. We could establish this at great length, but it's one of the great reasons and unassailable reasons why the commandments are permanent and forever through the Old Testament and undergirding the New Testament also. They preserve God's character. They really keep their authority today. There's a lot of false teaching about, which says the commandments were for the Old Testament and not for today. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The commandments are for both Testaments. Yes, we're not saved by them, but we are sanctified through them as Christian people by the help of God. We're not saved by them because we cannot, in our weakness and in our sinfulness, adequately obey them. But nevertheless, they're the standard of righteousness which we strive after by the help of God once we are saved. And there's a number of scriptures we can turn to in this connection to show this. For example, I might turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And let me read you these verses. And verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," which means with the people of God in New Testament times. And we're sure of that because in the letter to the Hebrews, these very verses are quoted, and it is said, this is about the New Testament. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Here's the ongoing law. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people," and so on. And as I mentioned in Hebrews, these very words are quoted and approved as being the basis of the New Testament church. The law is still there. It doesn't save, only Christ saves, but it becomes the standard of righteousness now written in the heart of believers in New Testament times. I'm only going to turn to two or three scriptures, but just to demonstrate to you, and we could spend our entire day on this, that it is a nonsense, as some foolish people teach, that the law is not running in the New Testament and is not operative in the New Testament. words in the trust deed of this church written by Spurgeon. Not that he started this church, we go back to the middle of the 1600s, as you know. But however, when a new trust deed was written for this building, Spurgeon made sure that in that trust deed appeared the words that we as Christians are under the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And that has always been the orthodox teaching of Protestant Christianity. So don't listen to these way out people who say the law has gone and is no more, but we're establishing it from the scriptures. And I go to Romans chapter 3, and here is another instance of this, and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. But it's still there, and it will be the basement of judgment for every soul, says the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 13 of Romans, he goes a little further. And in verse 8, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Why do you say that, Paul? Because that's the objective of Christians, by the help of God now, to fulfill the law as they can. And then in verse 9 of Romans 13, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, duty to fellow man, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, and so on. The law is the undergirding standard of Christian conduct, without any doubt. And then the passage from James, which we read in our second scripture reading, and you may have wondered why, as we were in the Gospel of John for our studies, but James chapter 2 and verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what are you saying, James? Speaking under his inspiration, if ye fulfill the royal law, what's that? According to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, that's the inspired summary of the second table of the law. Sir James is talking about the Ten Commandments. Why does he call it the royal law? What an interesting matter. Why that? Well, the answer's obvious. Because Christ quoted it as valid for these days. Because Christ said quite clearly several times, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So James calls it the royal law, upheld and proclaimed and propounded by Christ, not as the way of salvation, but as the way of sanctification or holy living for Christians saved by grace alone. And James proceeds even further in these verses. And he says in verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and let offend in one point. And he goes on quoting the Ten Commandments. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill, and so on. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You might think that's a confusion of terms. Judged by the law of liberty? It doesn't seem to make sense. Oh, but it does. The law, which he's just been quoting, the Ten Commandments, will stand in the all the way until the judgment day. But for Christians who love it and see its virtues, see it not as the way of salvation, but the standard of righteousness to stretch for and reach for as Christian people, for them it is the law of liberty. Dear friends, it's quite clear. I could go to so many texts beside, to 1 John chapter 3 and so on, but I won't for now, because I want to look at a little more in connection with Exodus chapter 20, and not to venture into confusion. You know, the law is designed for believers, unbelievers too. It's binding on everyone. It is God's published standard of righteousness. It's like a mighty drawbridge outside a castle. It's drawn up for the unbeliever. It's there. But if the unbeliever should think, as the Jews did, so many of them, for so long, I can obey this law and earn my passage into heaven, then the drawbridge comes up and it bars the way. No, you can't. You can't meet these standards. You can't reach the holiness of God and find acceptance with him. But for believers, it's another matter. It's protective. It's profound. It's wonderful. It's designed for all the world as a warning, a standard and a warning. But for believers, as a protection of their faith. Did you know that the Ten Commandments are very profound? It is sad in a way that in the liturgical churches, such as in the Church of England, the Ten Commandments are recited every week, constantly. Somebody once said to me, wouldn't that be a good thing if in your nonconformist churches you all recited the Ten Commandments every service? Wouldn't that be good? Well, in one way, there would be something good in it. Can you recite the Ten Commandments? Can you say the Ten Commandments? Yes, you come across Christians who cannot say the Ten Commandments. So it would, from that point of view, be quite good if they were recited. But on the other hand, the trouble with just reciting them as they stand constantly is that it tends to detract from the commandments. And in this way, that in the Ten Commandments, in the prohibitions, each one names the chief sin in a family of sins. And if you only ever recite them, you only ever think of the chief sin. And you think you're all right. Thou shalt not kill. I haven't killed. I'm all right. Thou shalt not say, commit adultery. I haven't committed adultery, so I'm all right. Well, if you just stick to the letter of the law by reciting it, it may never dawn on you that you've only mentioned the chief sin in each family. Because in the murder, the kill commandment, that's the head of a whole family, including, as Moses explains and as Christ explains in the New Testament, including hatred or insulting people. That's a sin in the same family, and you may never think of that. If you hate somebody, you've committed the murder sin. Murder is the chief sin in the family. There's a great pyramid below. bearing false witness. Did you exaggerate in your conversation yesterday? To draw attention to some wonderful thing you think you've done or achieved? Did you exaggerate? That's in the false witness family, the lying family. There's the outright lie. Then underneath in the pyramid, there's the white lie, the exaggeration, the boast. All untruthfulness is in the family of sins. And if you only ever recite the worst one, you can go through life thinking you're all right. You've not sinned at all. You haven't realized how profound each commandment is. All this is explained in the Pentateuch. Moses, as he preaches to the people, explains how much is under each commandment. So we need to have a look at that and study that and to understand that each commandment covers a family of sins. Adultery covers lust in the heart, the looking at images which you shouldn't be looking at, all the disloyalty and the uncleanness in that. It's not just the king act, it's everything in the same family. The murder sin included kidnap. Somebody said to me once, "Oh, the Bible is not against slavery." Not against slavery, the Bible, when it has the murder sin in it, and in that family of murder sins, according to Moses, is the taking away not only of life, but the taking away of somebody's liberty. That's a department of the murder sin. And similarly, Moses goes on to explain, if you take away somebody's self-respect and happiness and almost their reason for living, you've murdered them. If a young person so insults and upsets a parent as to take away their well-being and their happiness and their reason for being, it's an act of murder in the Bible. All the commandments, you see, you can think, I'm a good person, when you're full of sin, because you're only looking at the chief sin in each family. So it's very serious, but I wanted to explain that. And then one last point, and we'll actually look at a commandment. Our time is almost up. And that is that in the Ten Commandments, every negative commandment, every prohibition, the commandment actually includes the opposite positive virtue. Never forget that. I can point you to many texts to show this. So, for example, I could take you over to Hebrews chapter 13, just one text, and you'll get the point and see how these things are applied. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation, your behavior, be without covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So the prohibition of covetousness also binds on us the opposite positive virtue, the duty of contentment and gratitude to God. The commandment isn't just against the negative, it's promoting the positive. And that's true of all the commandments. And they come to life when you look at them in this light. And they're the basis of all righteousness. Well, just a few minutes on the very first commandment. And here it is. In Exodus 20 and verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I wonder if you've ever thought about that commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you see the positive side of it? Do you see that this is the richest positive statement possible? Often we miss it because it's couched in negative terms. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But don't you see, God is saying, you have me. I will be your father. I am approachable by you. I am available to you. I am good and gracious and tender, a father, a saviour, a friend. You have me. I am all you need. You need nothing outside me. I am the hearer of prayer, the forgiver of sin, the strengthener of the soul, the imparter of new life. I bless in all circumstances. I give the best comfort. I give the best help. I train you and advance you spiritually and morally. And in the light of all that I am and all that I offer and all that I give, it's a terrible thing if you have any other God before me. Do you hear it as you should hear it? It's all there. Everything positive that you can imagine is implied in the first commandment. What are the other gods? Well, of course, they're idols, literally, and they're also anything that idols represent, a source of satisfaction outside God, a source of solace and relief and fulfillment outside God. Any alternative to God is an idol. Atheism, obviously, is an idol. Infidelity is an idol. Sensualism is an idol. Self-indulgence and covetousness. Why, the New Testament says in 5 different places that covetousness is idolatry. Do you see the point? It's an idol, getting your satisfaction in possessions and wealth and ambition and material things instead of from God. Mental idols, there are so many, fill people's daydreams. Sometimes excessive worries are a distraction from God. Undue admiration. Do you have children? Wonderful blessing from the Lord. Be careful they're not wonder children. Idols can do no wrong. I have the brainiest children, the best children, the most athletic children, the most wonderful children. The idolatry of the family, the parent who goes completely out of balance and completely nuts. The wonder child. You don't do the child any good. You don't do yourself any good. And you've certainly formed an alternative to God to take all your satisfaction from. Even a child, great blessing of a child, can be an idol if we're foolish parents. Idols in shopping, idols in housing, over-fussing, overspending, idols in motor cars, idols in appearances. There was one young lady who used to attend this church some years ago. I never recognized her. I knew her well, but her change of hairstyle every week was so radical. And I was always caught out. I never recognized her. No, I'm so-and-so, she would say to me. Oh yes, so you are. Appearances can be an idol. Obsessions, hobbies. I knew a Christian man, and he'd spent years of his time constructing, a grown man, constructing a model railway in the garden. What had that done for Christian service and so on, and service of the Lord? A great elaborate hobby. Does it rule you? Is there something in your life that rules you? Thou shalt have no other God before me. Well, I've time to go on to the next two. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, and so on. This isn't just about making images. It's any representation of the true God. The second commandment prohibits the making of any representation of God. That's a bit unreasonable, isn't it? Somebody said. Sounds quite an innocent thing to do, to try to make some artistic representation. No, our forebears always understood this. The Heidelberg Catechism, for example, God cannot and may not be imaged. It makes perfect sense, because he's living and personal and yet infinite and eternal. How can you possibly depict that? We can say it in words, and we don't really understand the words. God is infinite. Restate that in 10 words. You can't do it. It's something which is beyond the human mind. You can say it and you can just get a kind of grasp of what it must mean. But you can't draw it, paint it, sculpt it, depict it in any way. As soon as you try, you've cheapened God. You've reduced him to something that can be seen or drawn. He's invisible. He's infinite. He's the eternal spirit. You can't do it. He cannot be portrayed. You insult his infinite and eternal attributes the instant you try. You minimize, reduce him, compact him. You get a small God. You can't portray eternity. You can't portray holiness, absolute purity. You can't portray mercy and love, anything like adequately to describe God. You have to describe him in words and then be lost in awe and wonder. Now there are people today and they say, well, we want to bring art into worship and drama and theatricals and so on. And there's a whole movement, and we want people not to come to church and sit in rows and say words and close their eyes and direct prayers to God and sing hymns. We want them to depict him, so our church will resemble more a kind of modern art gallery. And you'll walk around and one will have drawn this and another will have made that and so on. Well, it's a nonsense, because it's a breach of the second commandment. How dare you cheapen, says God, or reduce me to things that you can see and represent and image. You can't even depict the humiliation of Christ and his suffering and death on Calvary, because his suffering was far greater than anything you can physically depict. You can make a film of a suffering Christ, pierced with nails and spear and thorn and so on. But his suffering was far, far worse than that, beyond all depicting. It was in his soul. So it's very important. Worship is supposed to be intelligent and sincere and feelingful, not a depiction. And as I close, I just visit very quickly verse 7, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And people actually think this only has to do with swearing, which of course is a literal breach of the commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It would include that. But let me tell you what it actually means. Thou shalt not take. The Hebrew word translated take is literally lift up. Thou shalt not lift up. It's as if you're leading in public worship and somebody has got to be heard by a crowd and will lift up the name of the Lord. You've named the name of the Lord. It may even be in a worship setting. Thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord in vain. Interesting Hebrew word. It comes from a word which describes a tempest, a rushing wind, and it sweeps across the landscape, and it's so powerful, it destroys every tree and every building in its path, and it leaves a desolate waste behind it. That's literally the meaning. Thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord thy God to leave a waste of devastation. Well, you say, I'm more puzzled than I was before. The translation is good. You mustn't say or lift up or pronounce, even in your prayer and in your worship, the name of the Lord thy God in a futile, meaningless way. The third commandment is the prohibition, the forbidding by God of light worship, lightly naming the name of the Lord. You shall not use my name in a worthless, empty, shallow, trivial, vain way. How dare you, says God. My name is my identity, says the Lord. Of course it is. You cannot see him. When you think of God, all you've got is his name. You don't see his form. You cannot touch him. So his name is precious. If you're talking to your friend or to your husband or your wife, you can see that person. You can look him in the eye. You love him or her. You know him or her well. His name is only part of his identity. But with God, his name is all his identity. His name is his attributes. I am that I am. Be careful how you mention it. Be careful how you name it. It's not just about someone swearing, using the name of God lightly in vain that way. That's prohibited, most certainly. It's about me. If I open the service and I say, oh God, and I'm not meaning what I'm saying, I'm under the anger of God. I am pronouncing his name unfeelingly, carelessly, lightly, unthinkingly. And I must never do that. And you must never do that, dear friends. This third commandment, the opposite positive virtue, it's about sincerity. You, dear friends in the back gallery, It's about getting into church on time for the first hymn. This is worship. This is my Lord. This is my Saviour. I'm not going to lurch in late and miss the worship and the service. I've got to be there. I don't want to lift up the name of the Lord my God in vain. I love him. I want to serve him and obey him and honour him and appreciate him. Dear friends, we have to take good care. We're always sincere, always thankful, always earnest, always true. That's the third commandment. And it'll help us, safeguard us, enrich us and our worship mightily. Well, my time is up. I've talked about the character of the Ten Commandments. I've touched but briefly on the first three. Are they not wonderful, friends? Are they not profound? Sanctify them through thy truth. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 475. Hymn number 475. Jesus.